Morning comes from Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me. We read verses 12-25. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one out of the hymnal shelf in front of you, your phone or your tablet, whatever you need, that you might have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. I'm having a little microphone issue, but I think I might can fix it. Talk amongst yourselves. All right, we'll see if that helps. Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, we give you praise at the beginning of this, the week that changed the world. And Lord, as we prepare to remember the events of Jesus, our Savior, walking his way to the cross and ultimately into the empty tomb, Lord, we pray that these would not just be activities to think about, but that they would be transformational pieces in our lives, means of encountering your grace, places where we experience you in new ways. Lord, with all that we have in these moments, we offer our hearts and our minds and our souls and our very lives to you. We pray, inviting you, Lord, to have your way in us. Shape us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might be obedient like he was, that we might be shaped into the character of Christ, that we might join you on your mission in the world. Holy Spirit, in these moments, I pray you would use me to speak what you desire, not what I want, for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My sister has developed a tradition in her life over the last few years that she loves to give trees as gifts to people. For a long time, she lived in California, and so sending gifts and traveling with gifts and those kind of things were hard, and she found an online company that you could go on and pick out a tree, and you could type in the other person's address, and they would actually box it up in a tall, slender box, and they would ship it, and it would show up on their doorstep. And so my sister decided that this was something that she liked to do. She's an environmental engineer. She's in the sustainability movement and loves working on things that better creation, and so this is a gift that she begins to give. So just a couple of weeks ago, we received in a box a fig tree at our house. And it sat in the garage in this box, and they package it in such a way that it can survive even someone like me getting it. But a few weeks ago, my three-year-old and I went out into the backyard, and we dug a hole in the backyard, and we planted this fig tree. And so over the last few weeks, the people in my house have become excited about going outside and checking to see what kind of growth we see emerging on the fig tree. And just this weekend, we have seen the first leaves begin to take shape and come out of this little stick that's about 3 feet out of the ground. A few years ago, while we still lived in Texas, my sister sent us a pomegranate tree. I didn't know anything about trees at that point. I didn't know anything about pomegranate trees. I certainly didn't know what to do other than putting it in the ground. And so that's what we did. We took this pomegranate tree and we waited. We read that the best thing to do was to wait till after the coldest freeze had passed and then plant the thing in the ground. And I planted it in the ground, and I was naive enough to think that planting it in the ground in about January or early February, that by April I should have some pomegranates. You laugh because you know better than I did. That is not how new trees work. You don't get pomegranates the first season that you plant a pomegranate tree. But what we did is that in that first season, when we naively thought that we would have fruit off of our tree, we began to learn a lot about how trees work. And there were some friends in our church that we went to, and they coached us, and they said, no, you need to remember that when you plant a tree, it's got three phases it has to go through. It's going to go sleep, creep, leap. And it's going to be real slow at first, and then it's going to begin to grow. And then in that leap stage, you'll begin to see fruit. And so we watched this thing for a couple of years. And we were so intentional to protect it when it got cold and to make sure that nothing could happen, because we believed with great faith that the season was going to come when it would produce fruit. And so we were eager to see fruit come off of this tree. And sure enough, the spring before we moved to Alabama, after we had watched this thing for several years, for the first time we saw these little pomegranates begin to pop out of that tree. And it was one of the most beautiful things in the world to see this tree begin to live into its purpose, that it was producing the fruit that it was designed to produce. And so now we're eagerly waiting for that season when the fig tree in my backyard now will do the same thing. It turns out that Jesus is interested in trees that produce fruit too. And he's even more interested in people that produce fruit. The two aren't that different, really, if you begin to look at how they work. In the text that John read as we began our service today, he recounted the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It would have been a glorious day. It would have been something that made the Walk of Champions or Tiger Walk pale in comparison. You can think of your favorite Mardi Gras parade or St. Patrick's Day parade, and the number of people that would have been there anticipating Jesus and wondering if this was the one who was going to save the world, if this was going to be the one who was the Messiah, would have been great. The air would have been charged with electricity. And just like we heard the choir sing a few minutes ago, there would have been all these side conversations going on about, could it be? Could this be the one? And they so believed that finally one was coming that was going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government, that was going to take them into this conquest where they were going to finally know the supremacy that they had longed to know. And so they all came out celebrating Jesus' entry. And the text tells us that John read a few minutes ago is that after they made their way in around all this cheering and excitement, that they kind of surveyed the whole city of Jerusalem, that they saw all that was going on. And then ultimately, the last verse of that text that he read says, then they decided it was time to go to their hotel. It doesn't say that in quite the original language, but that's my paraphrase, is that after a long day of making their way into the city and having crowds of people mob and celebrate you, they were tired. And so what they did is that they worked their way back out of Jerusalem, and they went to a little town of Bethany. Now, Bethany, if you're thinking of Jerusalem geography, was on the east side of Jerusalem. It would have been across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and really from the town of Bethany, you could almost see all of Jerusalem. You may have had to come a little bit back towards the city, but it would have had this incredible vista of the entire city of Jerusalem. And so many people think that Jesus may have gone with his disciples and spent the night at Lazarus's house, who he had just raised from the dead just a few days before. And so here he was gathered with his closest disciples, and they spent the night there. The text that I read just a few minutes ago picks up this Holy Week journey the morning after the Palm Sunday entry. And what we find is that Jesus and his disciples have spent the night in Bethany, and now they're making their way back into Jerusalem to go to work. That there are things that Jesus wants to do, that there is teaching that Jesus wants to do, that he wants to be in the temple. And so he is making his way into the heart of the Jewish faith and the Jewish life and the world that they knew to be there and proclaim who he is and begin this journey that was going to take him ultimately to the cross on that Friday. And so what we see in a really matter-of-fact, very human description for Jesus is as they're walking down the hill out of Bethany back towards Jerusalem, is that the text tells us that Jesus was hungry. I love just the simplicity of that statement, a reminder that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, that we see that he had a need for nourishment just like you or I would, and he does exactly what each of us probably would have done if we had been in that same situation in first century Palestine, is he begins looking for a tree that bears fruit. He begins looking for a place that he can grab something and have a snack on the way to Jerusalem. And so he sees up on the pathway as they're making their way down a fig tree that has leaves all over it. These big fig leaves are there. And the Bible tells us that it says that the season for leaves was there. But the Bible says then, but perhaps the season of fruit had not yet come. And Jesus goes up and he looks at this tree. And the text tells us that as he examines the tree, there is no fruit. Now, when you read that it says the season of fruit hadn't come, it makes Jesus' response a little interesting. But what scholars tell us is that in a first century Mediterranean world, a fig tree would have likely borne fruit year-round. That there, most all of the time, you could have gone and you could have found fruit on a tree. But it still would have followed the seasons of harvest. And so there would have been a main harvest season, which is what Mark refers to when he says that the season for fruit had not come. But based on the timing of the Passover, over, and when Jesus would have been coming into Jerusalem, the first fruits should have already been there. And so just we can tell in the text that Jesus is surprised when he comes to this fig tree and there is no fruit. And so he looks at this and he offers what is one of the strangest rebukes that we see in all of Scripture, is that he looks at this tree and he offers this curse. And he says, "May you never bear fruit again." Now, I kind of find that curse to be a little laughable, because he's telling a tree that has not borne fruit to not bear fruit. It's like, I've already got that down. I'm not bearing fruit. But what Jesus is doing is he is underscoring something that you and I all know. Jesus is underscoring that if a fruit tree that is designed to produce fruit, a fig tree that is designed to grow figs, that its intent is to produce figs, does not produce fruit, it is worthless. That he does what any orchardist would do, that if he had a fig tree that was not producing figs in the season that you should have expected figs, is that he simply was eliminating a bad tree. Now, the tree could have had lots of shade, and it could have been beautiful, and those are great things, but those are secondary to the intention for which it was created. It was created to produce fruit, and Jesus is underscoring that when it isn't living up to the purpose that it was designed for, that something needs to change. And so Jesus pronounces this curse on the tree, and he says, "May you never bear fruit again." Now, if this was all we were going to talk about this morning, you might say, "Nolan, this is a really odd text. Why in the world is this stuck here in the middle of the Palm Sunday and the Holy Monday story?" And there's a couple things that we need to know about this text that suggests that there is more going on here than Jesus just giving us a quick botany lesson. That the first thing that we need to know is that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. If you were here on Ash Wednesday, back almost 40 days ago now, when we began our journey of Lent, we read Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 is one of the places where we see the imagery of Israel and the fig tree connected. And what happens in that text that we read that day is that God is coming in judgment on his people. And the prophet announces that God is going to relent from the judgment to the nation of Israel who has not kept the covenant, who has not lived up to what he asked them to do, who have not kept their side of the bargain, that he is going to relent from that. And there's this line at the end of chapter 2 that says, "So like a fig tree, you can produce your full yield of fruit." So when Jesus stands at the base of this fig tree on Holy Monday, and he says, "May you never bear fruit again," he is also 4 days away from ending the old covenant and beginning a new covenant. And so when he says, "May you never bear fruit again," he is also offering judgment on the nation of Israel. He's saying, you had your chance to live into the purpose God created you for. You had your chance to turn back and to begin to produce fruit, to keep your end of our covenant bargain. And now that day is going to end and a new covenant is going to begin. But even with that history lesson about Israel, that doesn't show us all that is happening here. And the thing that we have to know to really understand everything that's happening is to look at the second half of verse 14. After he offers this curse to the tree and says, may you never bear fruit again, Mark records this interesting little line that should be kind of like a siren or a bell for you and me. It says, and his disciples heard him say it. Anytime we see this kind of thing in the biblical text, it becomes kind of like a flashing sign that says, P.S., there's more to come. Or in the day of watching Netflix show one episode after another, it's to be continued. That there's something that says, here's this episode that has happened, but there's going to be something coming later where Jesus or someone is going to give meaning and understanding to why they point out that the disciples saw this. So the disciples saw him offer this curse on the plant, and then it says they saw it, and now we have to keep going so that we can know why it is they saw it and what it is he was trying to get them to understand. The very next thing in the story is that they finish their journey back into the city of Jerusalem, and what we see is that they come into the very temple and into the courts of the temple, and Jesus walks in, and in one of the most demonstrative, intensest experiences we get in all the Gospels, Jesus is angry as he comes in and he turns the table of the money changers over. He runs out people who are selling pigeons and making money and turning the temple into this place of business, and what he's doing is he's essentially doing exactly what happened out on the mountain. On the mountain, what he judged the tree for was that the tree had one purpose. The tree's purpose was to produce fruit, and it had not done it. That having lots of leaves is a good thing, but a tree without fruit isn't living into its intended purposes. He carried that message to the nation of Israel saying, you had your chance. Leaves are good, but what we're looking for is a fruit that yields intimacy with God, a fruit that indicates that you've pushed into all that God desires. And when Jesus walks into the temple on that Monday morning and begins to turn tables over and drive people out, he's saying, you have filled this place up with activity, but you are missing fruit. He's offering the same judgment. He said, what was designed was for this to be a place where people would come and they would connect to God and they would live into intimate relationship and they would know him deeply. And you filled it up with all kind of busyness and activity. Like so many churches and organizations, it started out with a really good mission. It started out with a really good focus, but over time, it became easier to just be consumed with busyness and activity instead of pressing into what God really wanted the temple to be, what he really wanted their faith to be. And so while there had been provision for someone to travel a great distance and still be able to buy their sacrifice there in the temple, or someone who was poor who didn't have the sacrifice could come and pay for the smallest sacrifice, what they had turned it into was a racket and a conspiracy. They were looking for ways to make money. Jesus reminds them with the words that they would have heard proclaimed in that temple over and over again from two of the most major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. You have heard that it was said that my house would be called a house of prayer out of Isaiah, and yet you have turned it into a den of robbers out of Jeremiah. Jesus is offering a critique to say all this activity is just activity. If we're not moving people, if we're not helping people move into intimacy with God, they'll never produce fruit. If we're not moving people out of this place where they just fill themselves up with a flurry of busyness, but they miss the heart of what I've called them to be about, it's really not their intended purpose. It's not what I called them to begin with. They're missing out on the fullness of what I want them to know. After this rough Monday where the chief priests and scribes feel completely exposed and where the crowd is beginning to say, we resonate with what Jesus is saying, and the chief priests and scribes are beginning to say, how can we destroy this man? What the Bible tells us is that Jesus and his disciples make their way back to Bethany to spend Monday night again. But this whole story doesn't really come full circle until we get to Tuesday morning when they're on their way back to the temple again. And that's the place where we find Peter, in very Peter fashion, running alongside with the disciples, and they come back to the very tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. Peter calls out, he says, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has died. As if Jesus was going to be surprised, like, oh, it worked. Jesus knew that the tree he cursed would be dead, but Peter was surprised. And so Jesus pulls all the disciples around, and he offers the response that you or I need to hear crystal clear this morning. The response that he says is, have faith in God. Now, we've been tracking through some thick biblical stuff to get to this point in this message. We've had to talk about Joel. We've had to talk about the history of Israel. We've had to talk about fig trees. We've had to talk about all these things. And after all this blah, 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 Nolan, it sounds like what you're telling me the answer is have faith in God. That's the Sunday school answer. And I could have skipped the first 15 minutes of this and just said, I know the answer, have faith in God. But Jesus is trying to tell us something that we all need to hear. Because this is where all of this comes together. Where he's saying that if what you have is a faith that produces leaves but no fruit, you don't have faith at all. And so his challenge, as he stands at this place of the passing of the old covenant into the coming of the new covenant that we'll celebrate as we gather back in this place a week from today, Jesus is saying, if you want to avoid what we've just seen happen on Monday, where we've brought judgment on Israel for not living into their covenant, where we've gone to the temple and said, you've got all this activity, but you're not bringing people into this house of prayer. You're not helping them know the intimacy that I long them to know. He says, here's the answer. Have faith in God. What he's saying is that all these leaves, they're great. But if there is no fruit, it is not faith. Let me say that again. All the leaves are great. But if there is not fruit, it is not faith. When Jesus uses the word faith in Mark's gospel, he's not talking about faith the way that you and I may normally think about it. The way that we tend to think about faith is kind of a mental understanding. We think about faith as knowledge. We think about some kind of cognitive agreement that we have, and that faith means that, oh, I took disciple Bible study, or faith means, oh, I've read the Bible, or faith means, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is what we seem to know. But the way that Jesus talks about faith, and particularly the way that Mark's gospel pushes in faith, is faith is always something we can see. Faith is something that changes the way we live. That faith that only resides in our head is something we think about isn't faith at all. That faith is not faith until it changes the way we live. That you could say in Mark's gospel, the definition of faith is enacted belief. It's belief lived out. It is us understanding something about God, but then getting to the point that changes the way we behave. The very first time that faith is used in Mark's gospel is one of the most incredible stories. It's Mark chapter 2. You may be familiar with it because Jesus was in some of his early days of teaching, and he was in a house teaching, and the crowd was massive. But there were some folks who knew that they had this friend who was paralyzed that they said, if we can just get this man to Jesus, we believe he can do something about it. And so the story goes that they took him on his stretcher or his mat, and you can just picture four or five of them picking the mat up, and they were carrying it to the house where Jesus was, and they got there, and the crowds were so thick that they're like, we can't get to him. And they're like, we're not going to be stopped. And so they went up the stairs on the outside of the house and made it to the roof, and the roof would have been made of probably material similar to these palm fronds, and they pull them apart and kind of rip a hole in the roof, and then they lower the man on his mat down into the presence of Jesus. And what Mark tells us in that experience is that the reason Jesus healed that man had nothing to do with the paralyzed man's faith. He says he healed him because he could see the faith of the men who brought him to Jesus, that it had to do with this belief that translated into action in their life. It had to do with the fruit that you could see in that life. I mean, we can think about how this works for you and me. I mean, we can think just of the things that we've talked about over the last few months here at Foley United Methodist Church. I mean, we began the year talking about fear and how there are more than 300 references in the Bible to how fear has no place in our relationship with God. And we can say, I know that. I heard the sermons. I was here, Nolan. I know fear's bad. That's not something we want. But it does not become faith until we begin to push it into the experiences in our life where we're tempted to fear. And we begin to say, I'm going to change the way I show up in those moments. I'm going to live over and over again into this place of living out what I've come to understand about God. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about serving and how you can define the way of Jesus in all kinds of ways. And there's lots of great descriptions, but there is one way you cannot leave out if you're going to describe the way of Jesus. And that is that we serve. That we serve the people around us and even serve the people who are our enemies. And so we can say that we know that. We can say that we understand that's something Jesus wants. But until we can see the person who has hurt us or damaged us or offended us or caused us pain and say, we're going to personally choose to serve them anyway, it's not faith. Because until then, it's just knowledge. It's just what we know about Jesus. It becomes faith as we begin to live it out. Faith without fruit is not faith at all. In Texas, there were all these kind of sayings that people would say, you know, like there's all kind of smoke but no fire. My favorite was that you're all hat but no cattle. I believe that Jesus would add, you're all leaves but no fruit. And so I wonder what would happen for us today if we decided to make a fruit check in our lives. Because what God tells us in His Word is that He longs to develop in us something that we can't develop ourselves. He never intended for us to equate faith with just attending events or going to church or doing things. He intended us to equate faith with pressing into trusting His Word, to living based on the truth of what He says. And out of that, He says He'll develop in us a fruit that is greater than anything we could ever get on our own. You can thumb through the pages of Scripture to find all kind of descriptions about what God wants to produce in our lives when we begin to live a life of faith, but you can't go too far by looking just at Galatians 5, where He says the fruit of the Spirit that He wants to bring forth in us is all these incredible traits like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things that God wants to manifest in our lives. They aren't things that we can just force to happen, but they're things that as we begin to press into living a belief that is acted out, that He'll bring forth in us. And that if we're really living a life that is moving toward faith and that is developing fruit, that we should be able to look in the rearview mirror of our life and go, I used to be like this, but what I can see is that God has helped bring this into me. I used to be cynical. I used to struggle. I used to doubt. I used to not understand. I used to wonder about these things. But as we continue to press ourselves into a place to say, I'm going to live into living out belief. I'm going to live out the things that I know about God, that God begins to do something in us to make us into this vibrant and vital and whole and joy and peace-filled person. I think that the reason so many people have little interest in the church anymore is because frequently they look and the church has become all leaves but no fruit. I don't just say that about our church, I say that about the church as a whole, that we've gotten so consumed with activity and busyness and we've missed this idea that there's a fullness of transformation, of life that God longs to bring forth in us. And I think we will not be able to keep people away when the people of Jesus Christ begin to say, we're going to move towards being a people of fruit and not just a people of leaves. That we're going to be a people who are moving into trusting and living and acting out of the things that we know God wants us to do and not living in a place where we just busy ourselves with activity or things that miss out on the intimacy and relationship that God longs for us to have. I wonder if you did a fruit check in your own lives, what you might find. I wonder if, like Jesus walking up to that first fig tree, if He looked for fruit on your life, would He find any? I wonder what it would look like as we begin this Holy Week for you to say, I'm going to move into a place of trying to live more faithfully out of the things that I know that God wants. You don't need me to tell you what they are. Some of them are so simple that we forget them or dismiss them, like forgiveness or love or serving, like no fear. Even Jesus uses the example of prayer as a way to begin to live this out, to live in an act of faith, to say, I'm going to take what I know about God and live in action, trusting that He'll do something. I wonder what it looked like this Holy Week for you to say, I don't want a faith that is just leaves, because that's no faith at all. I wonder what it would look like for you to say, I want to be in the season of full fruit. then I wonder what difference that would make for you. I wonder if you moved into a life of faith that was bearing great fruit, what that would feel like for you. I wonder what kind of joy you might know. I wonder what kind of peace you might know. I wonder what kind of struggles or strife that you've dealt with that might melt away. That as you begin to live the words of Jesus, pushing into what he calls us to, letting your life be dictated and lived in accordance with what he says, what you might find God doing in you. What I believe would happen is there would be an abundance and a joy and a love and a peace and a vitality and a freedom that is greater than anything you could ever get on your own. And that God would foster that in you and grow it forth. And just like a tree that's been planted in the backyard by a three-year-old and his dad, that there would be this season of waiting, of maturity and growing, but then it would produce fruit and great fold. And that would be the purpose for which it was created. Jesus makes it clear what happens to a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit, that doesn't live according to the purpose that he designed it for. And Jesus offers us on this Holy Sunday and Monday at the beginning of Holy Week an urgent plea to say, I don't want this to be your story either. Don't settle for the way that the people have gone before when I came to give you so much more. I long to bear great fruit in you and through you. Have faith in God. That's where we'll move from leaves to fruit. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, it seems like it would be easy to come and cheer your Son, our Savior, Jesus, as he entered the city on that Sunday, thinking about what he was coming to give us, thinking about the gift that he might be for us. And then yet he turns and begins to challenge the way that the people would have known the world. And he begins to call them to something else. And all of a sudden, people aren't as easy with that. And so, Lord, as we begin this journey through this Holy Week, seeing Jesus live out a faith that trusts you even to the costing of his life, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your work in our lives. We ask for your transforming presence and grace, that we might not be people filled with busyness and activity that seeks to keep faith just as something we know, but that we might be a people like Jesus invites us to be, who take what we know, who take what we've learned, who take the beliefs we hold deeply in our minds, and then we let our lives be changed by them. Or give us courage, give us help, surround us with people who will walk with us, that we might be who you've called us to be, and you might bear great fruit in us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior who gave his life for us. Amen.